All right, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and we are going to be studying here in chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this time. We thank you for our worship team. We thank you so much for this church, and we want to lift up Pastor Bill to you, and we thank you for bringing him home safely and just blessing him. Lord, we've been blessed by the studies on Sunday. And Lord, we pray that you would just continue to anoint him as he prepares your word for a Christmas Eve service as well as New Year's Eve. And Lord, continue to minister amongst us. I know that there are those that have lost loved ones in the last week. And there are those that are going through a difficult time right now in this season. I pray that your spirit would distribute the gifts accordingly to minister to each and every one, that no one will feel left out, Lord, of your kingdom in this season. And we pray that you would bless our study tonight, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, especially if we've had a long day. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 9, we ended off in verse 13. We pick it up in verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately, remember, immediately is mentioned throughout this gospel. That means without delay. Right away, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, What are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said to him, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So we're going to find Jesus. Remember, this is the last 6 months of his ministry. There was that transition in Mark chapter 8. And Jesus is headed to the cross. He's focused in on his passion. He's going to the cross to redeem us from our sins. And so it's going to intensify these encounters, not only with the scribes, but even he's teaching his disciples some serious lessons of ministry and about the kingdom. And you remember in this context that they have just come down from that Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, as he had promised, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and they seen him in his glorified state up there high on the mountain. And you know, they seen the kingdom of God. They experienced the kingdom of God physically. It was almost as if it was a dream. And remember, Peter, he just said the wrong thing, wanted to, you know, make three houses or tabernacles and stay there. He was scared. He didn't know what to say. He just said it. But it was so glorious. And Jesus said, "Shh, don't tell anyone until later on after he, you know, after his earthly ministry. But they remember these things. They remember they heard the Father in an audible way, saying, "This is my beloved Son, and hear him, listen to him." And when they awoke, when they looked up, all they seen was Jesus. And what an awesome experience. And we spoke about that, right? That sometimes in our life, we need to get away high. It's called a retreat is what it is. And many times if you've experienced this in your life, you know, and I think everybody should experience at least once a year to get away. And that's what it means to go up on a high mountain, to be alone with Jesus. No cell phone, no Twitter, computer, whatever, and leave it all behind and focus your attention upon the Lord. We all need to get away. And how many of us have been a part of a retreat? Maybe a women's retreat, men's retreat, passage retreat, right? Isn't it awesome? Isn't it there when we see where Christ is revealed in just fresh ways to us? And it's not this intense or as this deep maybe as the disciples, but we too, we just come away seeing Jesus. We too, we hear from the Father. We hear his word specifically in our life to obey the Son. But it's glorious. We don't want it to end, right? But for every mountaintop experience, we have to remember that while we're still here and alive here on this earth, that God has a plan for us, and it is warfare. And as they come down from that mountain, that glorious experience with the Lord, they're confronted with the kingdom of hell and darkness. This desperate man and his son. And, you know, you really got to meditate and think about it, or maybe you've seen people there that have been possessed or in deep bondage. I mean, this was a radical scene. And remember, Mark is writing this gospel to basically Gentile readers there, especially there, the citizens of Rome and the people of Rome. And so kind of action-packed. And Mark is writing this gospel through the eyewitness accounts of Peter, and Peter was there. And this was an unbelievable transition as they're coming down from this mountain and this glorious experience with God, seeing Jesus, the revelation of the kingdom of God, and all of a sudden they're met with opposition. The scribes are there, and this man, he cries out in desperation and brings forth his son. And notice his condition. The spirit, this evil spirit or spirits, right? It seeks to kill him. Foaming at the mouth, verse 18, gnashing his teeth, stiff, becomes rigid, convulsions. And again, when Jesus' presence is there, immediately the spirit convulsed him, verse 20, falls on the ground, wallows, foaming at the mouth. Verse 22, the Father is saying, "It is often thrown him into the fire, into the water to destroy him." And you know, this is what it's all about. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's doing this even as I speak in people's lives. You don't have to go far. You can just go right down the street tonight to some of the parks and some of the streets. Behind closed doors, people's lives are being destroyed. People experience this deep possession. And you notice the kingdom of darkness is always to kill and put in bondage, intimidate. And I'm sure this is why the disciples, they could not cast the demon out. As I was sharing with one of the young men today, and we were fellowshipping and we were talking about this, I said, "Well, what do you think of this passage?" And he said, "It just seems to me like this demon was pretty, pretty tough. It wouldn't come out of the guy." Remember, the disciples had experienced some success going out two by two and having authority. Remember, they rejoiced greatly at one time because Jesus sent them on that short-term mission. And they said, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name, Lord, but not this demon." It's almost immediately the intimidation when you see the violent convulsions in this boy and foaming at the mouth, his body becomes rigid. And just his body just flipping it all around. You know, it just must have, when they seen that, when they encountered the power of darkness, Jesus' disciples, for whatever reason, their faith just left them. And even when Jesus is on the scene, the same thing, the demon is trying to intimidate. As soon as Jesus is there, it's convulsing him violently. He's foaming, he's wallowing. He's probably his body going all over on there. And this poor father, can you imagine as a parent feeling so hopeless? For all these years. But the wonderful thing is, again, as we see through Mark's gospel, that our Lord and Savior, he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, he has authority over it all. And this father cries out for mercy and compassion. And Jesus tells him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. It's got to be tough. You know, and maybe you're in a situation or you know of someone that the horrors of the trial before them. You know, whatever you're going through, there's situations and trials that are so horrible. I mean, you're experiencing and the reality of it. And it's just so almost hopeless. You know, it might be a daughter who's strayed away from the Lord and is involved in all kind of deep things and totally away from God. And you're wondering if ever she could be saved. Or it might be a son who's just so lost and so deceived. It might be a loved one who's in a cult. It might be, you know, you could just go on and on and on. And whatever the situation is, it just like Satan is intimidating us. And like, you know what, James, there is no way. There is no deliverance. This person is mine. You know? And we could feel so intimidated. And this is the reality as they come down from that mountaintop. They're experiencing and being confronted with the powers of darkness. But the exhortation that Jesus gives is to believe, you see. Don't look at the boy convulsing and foaming, body turning rigid, flipping back and forth, supernaturally having convulsions before you, suicidal, as bad as it is, and this poor father crying out for mercy. What Jesus is saying is look beyond that. Look to me. Look to me, because if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And remember, it's important. It's important that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's going to be times in our life where we have to believe God despite the circumstances, despite how bad a situation is, and how real that warfare could be. And you notice this father, he cries out, Lord, I believe. But then again, he says, help my unbelief. He's just crying out in sincerity and in truth. Lord, I believe, but you know what? At the same time, I have unbelief. And notice when Jesus saw that the people came running, he rebuked the unclean spirit, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him. And notice, I love it, enter him no more. He doesn't just cast out the demon and, you know, because later on Jesus teaches that, hey, you can clean out the house and put everything in order, but, you know, seven demons, they'll go out. They'll find other demons that are even stronger. They'll go back in some, and that person's last case would be worse than it was in the beginning. The key is Jesus is casting out. This guy is truly delivered. And that demon will not come back anymore because Jesus has that authority and he has the power over the powers of darkness. But you notice in verse 26, the spirit cries out, convulses him greatly again, and leaves this poor boy. He looks like he's dead, looks like he's a corpse. That shows you the stubbornness, the rebellion of this demon. The disciples, in all their faith, couldn't cast him out. Even the presence of God, this demon has so much rebellion toward the kingdom of God. And it's an amazing thing. It just shows you that that rebellion from Satan. But notice the compassion, verse 27. Jesus, again, takes him by the hand. He lifts him up. He arose. And just a beautiful thing. This father must have brought so much, joy inexpressible. His son is delivered. But notice the disciples, they asked, why couldn't we cast it out? And in verse 29, in the original manuscript, does not have this. And it's placed in here, but in the theology, it's consistent. Because Jesus said, this kind cannot come out but by prayer and fasting. There is certain demons. And when you're in spiritual warfare, and Pastor Bill is going to do a series once I ever get done with this study on spiritual warfare, but there are certain situations that are going to require intense prayer. It's going to require fasting. It's going to require intense, fervent prayer. You might visit someone or get in a situation, just say, oh, Lord, in Jesus' name, this, that, and the other, and whatever. And you know what? There's no change. Oh, Lord, in Jesus' name, this, that, and the other, please, Lord. There's no change, maybe for years. But it's going to require prayer. It's going to require fasting. The prophets, Daniel and others, have done this. The apostles in the book of Acts have done this. There's going to require, because the warfare, because of whatever the situation is, it's going to require drawing close to the Lord with everything you got. If you say, a lot of times we say, well, I want my daughter to be delivered, or my husband, or my wife, or, I wish I could kick this habit, this drugs, or this, or that, or whatever. But the thing is, the way that we pray is so casual and so, it's like, if you really want that, it's going to require some fervent prayer. Sometimes you see the prophets praying for weeks on end until they get an answer. And many times it's our prayer life that really is going to, not that so much it's going to determine God releasing his ability to deliver, but it really reveals just how badly we want deliverance. And for these disciples, Jesus was telling them, this kind cannot come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Remember, Jesus just came away from a retreat. He came away from a mountaintop experience. And this is why it's important for us in our private life to get away with the Lord. There's going to be times where we just need special times to get away with the Lord, to get empowered by God. Verse 30, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. But after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Remember now, this is the second time in the last two chapters Jesus is referring to his betrayal and his death, but also his resurrection, because that's what he's focusing in on. Verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Can you imagine that? Jesus is headed to the cross. He's telling them that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They're going to kill him. After he's killed, he will rise again the third day. That kind of goes over their mind. And here they are, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Again, these guys are just so out to lunch. Last week we heard, did you bring the bread? No, you're supposed to bring the bread. Jesus wasn't talking about the bread. He was talking about the leaven of the scribes. These guys were like, and they went with them for like almost 3 years. And they still don't get it. And some of us have been with the Lord for 10, 20 years, and we still don't get it, And again, it just shows you that long-suffering of the Lord. These guys, they had the audacity as they're walking along the road, as if Jesus doesn't know. They're arguing about who would be the greatest. They couldn't even cast this demon out just a little while ago. This is why Paul writes to the Romans, right? in chapter 12 that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. But I think so many of us in the ministry, on staff, or as Christians, we think a lot more highly of ourselves at times than we really ought to think. Including myself, you know. I wonder, it's just an amazing thing, God's people, you know. When we get our eyes off of the Lord, the Lord's heart and mind is passion, so deep going to the cross, these guys jockeying for position. But how does the Lord respond to them? Well, he responds to them by teaching them about servanthood. It says they kept silent, for on the road they disputed. They were embarrassed, is what they were. They were embarrassed that he knew what they were discussing among themselves. Verse 35, he sat down, he called the 12, and he said, if, condition, anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. I love this. And when he had taken him in his arms, compassion of God, this little boy, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Teaches them humility by bringing this child, embracing this child. These guys think they're all this, that, and the other. And he starts teaching them about humility. And you know why they're talking about being great? You see this child in his simple faith and obedience in Jesus. Because children are so dependent. Children just simply trust in the Lord, you know? They're so dependent upon their parents. You know, they're not worried or stressed out about the mortgage payment coming up, you know. They're not stressed out about the taxes that are due. Bills need to be paid. All this. You think they're concerned about the inflation and all the recession and all that's happening? They're not concerned about those things. They trust that their parent will take care of all this. Kind of living in its moment, life in its moment. But conversely, one who thinks they're great, who thinks they're above the others, right, don't have this childlike, not childish, but childlike faith. And you can see on their countenance. You know, we tend to be a little bit arrogant at times, independent from others, don't really need that close fellowship with others, you know. Somehow thinking, man, I just maybe a little bit more spiritual than other people, you know. And I love how the Lord, he uses a great contrast by bringing this child, and you can just see, and he embraces this child. I'm sure as Jesus reached out to that child, that little boy went in and just with big smile opened his arms and come here, come here. He said, this is what it's all about, man. Not what you guys are arguing about. Hey, if you want to be great, then you be the least, you be the servant of all. Because that's the way of the kingdom. Now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. The correction here again, verse 39, the contrast. But Jesus, every time it says, but Jesus said, it's good to highlight that. But Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It's an amazing thing. I don't know if John was responding because he was just so, they were shamed in that teaching with the child. You know, sometimes, man, we can change the subject real quick. Hey, Lord, by the way, you know what? We've seen somebody over there having success in the ministry. They're casting out demons in your name. Hey, Lord, we went up and we shut down his ministry. We said, nah, man, you can't be doing that. You're not part of our crew here, man. We're with the Lord, you know, these great guys. What are you doing casting out demons in Jesus' name, man? That's not, you know. I love it. And Jesus, again, but Jesus, hey, don't forbid him. Hey, if the Lord is using him and working power through him and not speaking any evil of me, hey, he's for us. He's on our side. Let him go. You know, and this is another tendency with the followers of Jesus, right? Hey, my church, man, my pastor, he's the best. And if that ministry is not through our church, man, I don't know about that. And I'm learning, you know, the Lord kind of put on my heart, we're having this Joey Brand outreach, and, you know, it was kind of probably a little too late, but about 2.5 weeks ago, you know, the Lord just put on my heart, not just the other Calvaries, but we play basketball with some of the Hope Chapels and things like that, and I talked to some guys from New Hope and stuff like that. Of course, people, they go, oh, talk to those guys, you know. It's like, hey, man, you know what, I'm amazed by just talking to and Leeward Community Church over here. And it just sensed in the morning the Lord wanted me to just call up other guys and invite them. And I said, you know, it's not a Calvary thing, but I think it would encourage youth to just get together. I met with the Youth for Christ director, and we had a meeting. And you know what? It was just really refreshing to see how God is using other ministries in different ways. Not that I, you know, agree with all their ministry philosophies, but if they're doing it for Jesus and God is blessing, hey, praise the Lord. But that's a mark of real maturity. You see, we can be like John here, you know. Hey, the women's ministry over there is booming. What do you think about that one? We should shut them down now. Did you hear their men's retreat was this? They had this, that, and the other. Well, you know what? That, you know, it's like, hey, whatever, praise the Lord. Good. That's, you know what, it's all about the kingdom. And one of these guys who was telling me, one of these other youth pastors, he said, you know what, that's so refreshing. You know, I don't know if we can make it, and because to transport all the kids up there on Friday night's going to be a hard thing to do and stuff. But he said, you know what, it's such a blessing that you at Calvary are kingdom-minded and not castle-minded. You know, it's like castle-minded, you know. And by the way, you look at all the churches. I didn't even know there were so many churches on one island. There's just so many Christian evangelical churches. I'm like, can you imagine if we did actually get together and worship and stuff? And I mean, did events, not that we have church every week together, but I think that is the thing that kind of unity, you know, as Jesus here, he's saying, hey, you know what? This sectarianism, you got to, John, that's not the right heart. That's not the right attitude. Because you know what? Put it this way. If you even give a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, notice this, I say to you, he will by no means lose a reward. If God is on it, man. He is on it. He knows every little thing that everybody does to the detail. And as long as it's done in the name of Christ, you know what? There's going to be a reward. That's how gracious our God is. Verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that which shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. And have peace with one another. Interesting. Jesus goes back. Probably that little boy is still there. And he means this. He's speaking in the context of hell. You know, and I'm sure as he's looking at his disciples, I mean, there's a real soberness in this instruction and discourse. Three times he's quoting scripture. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's like an incinerator, you know. Like they had in the Valley of Gehenna there, it would be a rubbish dump. And underneath the dump and underneath the rubbish is this kind of ongoing fire that continues on. And you see this in maybe even in, you know, some of the third world countries where you see just heaps and mountains of rubbish. And it's very dangerous. Sometimes there's infernos and it blows up because underneath the rubbish, all the gases and everything, there's like a fire brewing. And it's a picture of hell. The fire never dies out. And he's talking in the context, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in Jesus, that childlike faith, if you strategically ruin their faith and begin to teach things contrary to the kingdom of God, to ruin their relationship with God, and he means this, it will be better for him if a millstone, now millstones were gigantic. It took some donkeys and animals to turn it. A millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea to drown. And he meant it. And then he goes on and he talks about, you know, if your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble. Now, he's not promoting self-mutilation, right? Otherwise, a lot of us would be like, with one eye. Some of us will be looking messed up. Every week we'll be chopped down. I know, you wouldn't even see me after a while. It's like, where did he go? He's down to, you know. Now he's not speaking about what he is he wants to shock them in his discourse by saying, hey, if your hand, the things that you're doing, that's what it represents, that's what it means, the things that you're doing, if you're doing things you know that is not right, and it has the potential to stumble others, and you're living in sin and you're doing things that are sinful, says you better deal radically with it, because if you don't do it, it can have the potential to lead you to hell itself. And you need to cut it off. You need to deal radically with it, because it's better for you to enter life lame rather than, or maimed rather than end up in hell. And if your foot causes you to sin, the places that you go, if you're going to places that you know you shouldn't be going to, you know, man, you should not be going there. It's grieving the heart of God when you go there and do that. What do? You got to deal radically. Cut it off, you know? Get an accountability partner if you have a computer or whatever it is. You got to deal radically with whatever is causing you to sin. You know, if you need somebody to, just a good brother or a sister that you could say, you know what, you keep me accountable on this. You ask me every single week, man, how are you doing? You know what I mean? How are you doing? I think a lot of times, you know, we don't have a strategic game plan. And we just continue on, you know, and man, that's not a good place to be. Verse 47, your eye, the things that you see, the things that you're looking at, if it's sinful, man, deal radically with it. As painful as it is, don't do the computer, turn off the television, don't have a television. If you feel tempted in this and that, start cutting off things in your life. Get some accountability. Deal radically. Because it's better to go through with one eye or with no television or no computer. You know what I mean? It's better to go through life that way than end up being led into hell. And then the exhortation, the salt, remember salt was a preservative? They didn't have refrigeration like we did today. And it preserved the meat and it preserved some things. You know, it's a preservative, but if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing, and they'll just literally throw it out on the road. And so Jesus is saying, you know, if that salt is losing, it's good, but if it loses its flavor, and you know how it loses its flavor in our life, that holiness, the righteousness of God, the fear of the Lord, it's by doing things that we shouldn't do, going to places that we shouldn't go to, seeing things that we shouldn't see. If we continue in these things, we'll lose that saltiness. And then he goes on, have salt in yourself. And notice we'll find that we'll have peace with one another. Chapter 10, verse 1, he goes on, then he rose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Again, you see these multitudes continuously following him. And what does Jesus do? As he was accustomed, he would teach them again. In verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice the reason was testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So Jesus is going to teach about marriage and divorce in this context. And I think it's, you know, it could be heated in today's world in the church. Because the background to this, right, is the Pharisees, they were great adulterers. Because you see, they had this liberty. They thought because Moses did permit a man to divorce his wife, but what they would do is they would find things. I mean, they were liberal rabbis that would say, again, you know, you probably heard it. I mean, if your wife burns the toast, or if any time a man is displeased with his wife, he can just write her a certificate of divorce and send her out the door. I mean, that's how there was not women's rights back here, you know? There was nobody to defend the women. And so these Pharisees, what they would do, they were horrible. Although they represented God. Remember, they were very greedy. They weren't taking care of their parents. They didn't honor their mother and father. And on top of that, they were the greatest adulterers. What they were doing is they kept writing certificates of divorce and marrying other women. And this was rampant at this time. And so these Pharisees, when they present this to Jesus to test him, he goes back to the word, but he goes back to the book of Genesis, and he says, basically, God hates divorce. God never intended it to be that way from the very beginning of creation. He did not intend it at all, but because of the hardness and the stubbornness of your heart, you know, this, you know, and there are situations that there is divorce, but it's not from God. It's not from the kingdom of God. From the very beginning, he made them male and female. Two shall become one. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And here you find that, you know, Jesus is saying, whoever is divorcing his wife and goes and marries another commits adultery, that woman, you know, and this is what they were doing. But he says, man, God doesn't want this. God hates divorce. You know, and we find in the church today, again, and you probably heard this, statistics have that in the church, divorce rate is just about the same as the rate of the world. We forget about our marriage vows. You know, it says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." God hates divorce. And you look at the effects on society and children today, it's radical. But again, the real motive was lust. That's why they were divorcing and having, you know, taking the liberty and writing these certificates of divorce. They wanted other women. They were tired of their wives. They were, you know, and women were marrying other. It was just, and these are supposed to be God's people. These were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. We find even in pulpits today, unfortunately, ministers divorce, remarry, divorce. And now, if you were married and divorced prior to conversion, you know, you're forgiven, the blood of Christ. My dad was married 8 times, can you imagine? And I mean, that's long, but that's a lot. Whew. But you know, my dad got saved at like 71, and he was with my mom for the last 30 years. But you know, my dad rejoiced in the fact that God forgave him all of his sins. And you know, I know some, before my father died, he wanted to see some of the kids, which were, I was the youngest one. And for some of them, they had a hard time. They wouldn't come and see him. And you know what? He wrote to them and he understood. He said, you know, I've never been a father to you. And if you don't come and see me before I die, but I want you to know that the blood of Jesus has forgiven me and I love you. You know, and one of my half-brothers came to the hospital, and we had an awesome time. But, you know, God forgave my dad, you know, and there's great forgiveness. There's great forgiveness even if we have divorce. But you know what? It's not the best, is what Jesus is saying. It's not the best. It's not the best. And, of course, we have in the church today, right? And you also find this in Matthew chapter 19. Where Jesus speaks about this. It's explained a little bit more in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you," verse 9, "whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So here's the biblical basis for divorce. If there is going to be divorce, there, you know, there's infidelity here. But even at that, by the grace and mercy of God, God still hates divorce. And although someone, if your spouse is unfaithful to you, you have that, you know, that biblical right to divorce them, but it's still not the best, you know? There's been awesome examples of mercy and grace and forgiveness. God has restored marriages. And we see adultery today, right, in our society, whether it be in the White House or whether it be among our great athletes or politicians or in the pulpit. I mean, that's just because the heart of man is just wicked. We're wicked sinners. And it's just all over the place. But you know what? There's grace and there's forgiveness and there's mercy and there's healing. Through the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, there's healing. And so if you're in a situation where your spouse has been unfaithful or you've been unfaithful, know this, that God can still work. You know, it might be very difficult, but God can still work. But that, based off of what Jesus has says right here, is the only grounds for divorce. Nowadays, you find people just divorcing people for so many other reasons, just because they're tired or they don't feel in love anymore, this and that. And you know what? If you're married, you know, we all go through these trials, right? I mean, we all experience times where it's like, what's up with this, you know? Man, you know? But I can't go on my feelings, right? I made a vow before the Lord. And every time I do a wedding, I'm reminded about my vows, you know, in sickness and in death. For richer or for poor, you know? I need to be faithful. And it's not how I feel, it's the commitment that's made. Not necessarily even before witnesses, but we've made it before God. This is why if you're thinking about getting married, you really, 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 really need to pray and really, really, really need to seek the Lord and really, really, really need to get some wise counsel. Because as David Rosales says, I'll never forget this, he said, you know what, being single is gotta be tough. I mean, I don't know because I'm not single. But he said, you know what's even worse than that? Be married to the wrong person. Because you say these vows before God, God expects you to keep them. And you might have the liberty to say, you know what, we just backslid and we just got a divorce. I went to another church, married somebody else and this and that. But you know, there's going to be something missing there. You know what I mean? I think because God kind of, he can forgive, but you know, there's an exhortation here. God is making it difficult for people to divorce. He's making it very hard. There's very, very few circumstances. Also, you know, in the book of Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the other biblical grounds for divorce is desertion. But even that God doesn't want, right? Beginning in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, speaking if the husband's an unbeliever, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And he goes on, but here in verse 15 it says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So if you live with an unbeliever, but they're willing to let you worship and let you, you know, and the exhortation is stay in that marriage. Maybe God can save them. But right, as soon as, you know, and this is for men and women, as soon as we go to church and it's difficult, you know, our spouse is not that spiritual, and then we meet somebody who looks so spiritual, you know, and let me tell you, everybody looks a lot more spiritual than we really are. And we're sinners saved by grace. And all of a sudden, Satan starts messing with your mind and stuff like this. And you think, wow, I wish I was married to this person or that person, you know. And you know what? But that's not right. Because we're to remain in that marriage if our spouse is willing to live with us, even if they're an unbeliever. Now, if they get so sick and tired of us because we're Christians and they bolt, we're not obligated to chase them. But even that, you don't get married the next week. You know what I mean? But this happens in the church like all the time. Somebody bolts and then 2 days later they marry to somebody else. It's like, what's up with that? You probably made them bolt. You know, I don't know. No, I'm just saying, you know. But it is. People get married and remarried even in the church. Like, you know, it, you know what? No. It's not the best. God made it so that we really would work things out. And I love it. You know, so many times, like Pastor Bill had mentioned, you know what? No matter how bad your marriage might be, no matter how bad it might be, there's always hope in Jesus. There's always hope. Don't give up. God doesn't want us to give up so easy. That's why he makes divorce difficult. But like I said, it's not, you know, the unpardonable sin, but is an exhortation, the importance of marriage. Verse 13, it's interesting, and then he's going to talk about children. Then they brought little children to him and that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And I love this, verse 16. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. This is God's heart toward kids. You know? And again, our on-the-ball disciples, as they're bringing the little children to him, they're rebuking them. "No, don't bring the children. The master's too busy. Just keep them away." It's like, 3 years, bro. Have you not learned the compassion? You just had a child in the midst. These guys just totally out of it. "No, they're rebuking. Keep the children away from him. Keep the children," you know. And you can just, "Jesus, what are you guys doing? It greatly, oh, I can't believe you guys are doing this. Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them. Such is the kingdom of God. I say to you, assuredly, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in." It's that childlike faith. This is what it's all about. They believe in me. Let them come to me. Don't hinder this relationship. Interesting that he speaks about marriage and divorce, and next thing they bring the little children to him. And you know what? This is what we are to do as parents. This is why we dedicate children, right? We don't baptize infants, but we dedicate them to the Lord. We bring our children to Jesus. Why? So that he might touch them. You know, this is why church and children's ministry and some youth ministry, especially children's ministry, should be fun. You know, we need to, this is why it requires, you know, a great gift from God. And you know, when I was in the children's ministry for years, downtown, I used to think, and there were certain teachers that they were just so awesome to my kids. And then I used to think when I came across passages like that, if you ask Jesus on any Sunday, "Hey, Lord, what ministry do you want to do today? You know, if you came back, you know, in the flesh, would you like, I'm sure, to preach the message, you know? Would you like to lead the worship? Would you like to lay hands?" I bet you say, "Where's the kids? Show me where the kids are." Okay? Not that I don't love everybody up there in the sanctuary and stuff, but I want to go where the kids are. I don't care if there's one or two or there's 300 kids. Bring the children to me. Why? So that I might bless them. I want to touch them. I want them to know me. I want them to know how much I love them. I want them to see me smile. You know, I want to feed their faith. I want to teach them the kingdom. I want to interact with them. That's why if you go to a class that, you know, it should not be that way. Where kids are just, you know, like, they, you know, granted some kids, they just don't want to come to church. But, you know, Jesus, man, he is connected with children, loves children, wants to bless them. We end off in verse 17 through 22. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, kneeling before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him," notice this, "loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful." Why? "For he had great possessions." The rich young ruler, when you read Luke and Matthew's account, he was rich, he was young, he was an achiever, he was educated, he was successful, and he was moral on top of that. But he didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and he wasn't saved. And he only lacked this one thing, and Jesus loved him because he answered honestly. For most of us, we probably had a laundry list of things we lack. There was just one thing keeping this rich, moral, successful, wealthy, young, influential man from the kingdom of God, and it was his possessions. You see, Jesus is not rebuking him for being rich or having a lot of possessions, but he's pointing out that it's his material possessions that are keeping him from a personal relationship with him. And he gives him the opportunity to get rid of it and then come and follow him. But he couldn't do it because he had great possessions. And he went away sorrowful. I think he came running, excited, you know, because this guy was a can-do guy. This guy's the kind of guy that when you gave him homework, he did all of his homework. He graduated, probably valedictorian. He went to an Ivy League school or a UCLA or Irvine or Stanford or whatever. He graduated. He's practicing whatever, and he achieved all this, and he's a moral person, a religious person. I've met a few people like this, and they're just right on people, just awesome guys, but they're not saved. Just awesome, wonderful people. But you know, the one thing is that he began to trust in his riches, you see. And that was keeping him apart from God. And you might be separated from God. Maybe it might be one thing, maybe it might be material possessions, or maybe it might be a relationship. But whatever it is, if God speaks to you in his word, even tonight, and he says, you know, this relationship gotta go. This lifestyle gotta go for you to be born again, for me to enter into your life so that you can be my disciple and you can follow me. You know, the decision is up to us, but we need to give it up. Because you notice, this man only looked at what he was losing. He didn't see the potential in what he was gaining. He was gaining Christ. He was gaining. Jesus says, follow me. Come with me. As we were singing, Jesus, I mean, that's all. He's all we need. He's better than any other possession or relationship. Let's pray. Let's have the worship team come forward in the Spirit. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've saved us, Lord. Not by any religious work that we do, but it's just simply by your awesome grace. And Lord, I just want to lift up the marriages here tonight, Lord, and the marriages in our church, and maybe in the workplace, people that we know that even don't even know you, contemplating divorce, or maybe they have did divorce or whatever. I just pray, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon our marriages, especially those that are going through really difficult times, Lord, where you just want to throw in the towel, Lord. Help us to look to you. Help us to know your heart, that you hate divorce, that you want to bring restoration and healing. You want all of our marriages to grow, Lord. You want us to become one physically, spiritually. So, Lord, help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to look to you, to put you at the center of our marriage. And, Lord, if we are seeing things, going places, and doing things that we ought not to do, Lord, we thank you for warning us because you love us. Help us to deal with it in a radical way. Help us to have a game plan, maybe tonight by coming forward, just repenting and being accountable, Lord. We're thankful that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, Lord, if there are situations or trials that are just overwhelming, that Satan is just intimidating us and getting us to feel like we're so faithless, that this person will never be delivered, it would never happen, and we're being intimidated by the kingdom of darkness, help us, dear Lord. Help us to trust and believe in you and not in the circumstances. Help us to accept your word and what you say in your word. Greater are you who are in us than he who is in the world. And as you said, if we believe, you can do all things, Lord. You can save to the uttermost. And Lord, if we need to retreat and get away, oh Lord, we pray that you would provide that opportunity for us. We thank you, Lord, for your many encounters with people here in the gospel and how you interact with each and every one of us in our life. Continue to go before us, Lord, especially in this season. In Jesus' name, amen.